On June 9th, 1834, that's 172 years ago this month, William Carey went to his eternal home. Carey had instructed that, quote, "these two lines and nothing more," end quote, from his beloved Isaac Watts should be added to his name and his dates on his tomb in the graveyard in Serampore. They were these: "a wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall." And so Carey's last sermon, preached from etched out stone in an Indian graveyard, is a sermon of man's wretchedness and man's depravity, and yet God's almighty strength and unfailing love. Strength and love that would elicit trust from the heart of his children. "A wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall." So I want us to consider the life of William Carey. I've titled it "Great Things from God: The Power of the Gospel in the Life of William Carey." And I want us to observe the power of the gospel in three areas. I'm just going to overview them at the beginning, and then we'll look at each one. The power of the gospel, first of all, to transform a man. Secondly, the power of the gospel to motivate a man. And then the power of the gospel to sustain a man. And in the first, the gospel's message is really what is the central emphasis lesson for us. In the second, it's the gospel's authority that it has over us. And in the third, it's the gospel's promise that it gives to us. So first then, the power of the gospel to transform a man. The man, of course, is William Carey, and this is the story of his conversion. And what stands out about this portion of his story is the transforming power of the gospel. What is the gospel at its essence? What is the message, the core message of the gospel that's given to mankind? Well, the good news is good news from God to man about God and man, right? The gospel is not primarily about man and nature. It's not primarily about man and beasts, or even man and man. The gospel is primarily about man and who? God. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." The gospel is about a man coming to the Father through Jesus Christ. It's about what God does on behalf of man, for man, and to man, and in man, so that man can stand in a radically different relationship to Jesus Christ. The gospel, the message of the gospel, is about man being reconciled to God. And we see the power of the gospel in that reconciliation and transformation in the life of William Carey. Let me just start by giving you some of the background to his times. Carey was born into a world that was growing very quickly, especially the English Empire. It was reaching its greatest strengths in his lifetime. England had conquered France over in Canada. Spain had exchanged Florida for Cuba, leaving Britain the mistress of all of Canada and all of the America, what would later be called the America colonies. Carey's own uncle had fought for the British in Canada and had returned when Carey was young, and so no doubt Carey learned many of these things firsthand from his uncle. Captain Cook, you may have heard of, was discovering the Pacific Isles and mapping out New Zealand. Carey saw Britain at its greatest earthly strength and power. reaching out all over the globe, not with any kind of concern for the souls of people, but a concern for its own wealth and its own growth and power. It was to be the boast of Britain that the sun never set on the British Empire, because their holdings went literally around the globe. This was the setting into which he was born. When he was 12, the news reached his home of the Boston Tea Riots. And by the time he was 23, England's loss of the American colonies was sealed. So, of course, it was a topic of much discussion in Carey's home, in life, in world at the time. I think Carey's greatest benefit was that he was alive, though, during the tidal wave of the great awakenings that had occurred. The great movement associated with the labors of the Whitfields and the Wesleys began about 12 years before his birth and lasted almost his entire life. Carey would have been 30 years old when John Wesley died, and probably had heard him preach in person, because John Wesley just traveled all over the English country. And no doubt, whether he heard him in person or had heard of him, he was affected by John's burning zeal for the Lord and his passions for souls to be saved. On August 17th, 1761, that's 245 years ago, a child was born to Edmund Carey, whom he named William, to his mother's delight. It was named after her firstborn, who had died. And Carey grew up in a setting where reality was to him the best of romance, which it is for anybody. He craved to learn of lands and peoples overseas. By the time he was 12 years old, he'd memorized 60 pages from Dietzsche's Vocabularium, though they included words like this: Lanista, Lixa, Rabula, and Skura. He did it on his own at 12 years old. But he wasn't just a bookworm, though he was that, and he studied on his own, even as a young child. He loved to play with the other children. One of the favorite games of the time was called Stagastagaroni, in which one person chased all the others until eventually, with the help of all that he caught, everybody became entrapped in the web. And he also enjoyed nature. Carey was to be remembered all his life as a botanist, as a great gardener, one that would actually write to the king's gardener and send samples to the king from India. And even as a young child, he would climb a tree to look for a bird's nest, or to capture an egg. And he was a short fellow. When he fully grown, he was only 5 feet 4 inches, and yet very active and very interested in God's nature. Carey's father was a weaver, but in his day, weaving began to be threatened by the machinery that came in, and weavers, individual weavers who weaved by hand, were losing the trade and losing their money. And so Carey's father foresaw this coming, and so instead of training Carey to be a weaver, he sent him away to a shoemaker to learn learn the trade of making shoes. He selected a man named Clark Nichols as his master and the trainer for his son. Now, Nichols was a man who, in his office, he had many religious books. And he enjoyed, to a certain extent, religious topics and religious conversations. But he was also a man with a very foul mouth and a Saturday night drunk. And the hypocrisy that Carey saw in Mr. Nichols would have ended his own quest for God, had it not been for an older fellow apprentice in the same house named John Warr, W-A-R-R. Warr's grandfather had been the co-founder of the Independent Church in Carey's home. He had an excellent family that knew the Lord and had grown up in a Christian home. And he was part of the dissenters. Carey at this time hated the dissenters. The dissenters were the Christians that had pulled away from the official Church of England. And as such, they were dissenting from the church, and they were labeled as dissenters. And at that time, the dissenters were not actively, but passively persecuted. They could hold no government jobs. They couldn't go to none of the universities. Only those who were members of the Church of England could attend university or could have government jobs of any kind. And Carey joined with many others of his time in hating the dissenters. But he could not help being affected by the frequent conversations he would have with John Warr about Christianity. He wrote later his discussions with Warr, and I share this because it might be an encouragement to someone who has such a co-worker or such a friend. He wrote these words. I have them up there for you. He said, "I had, moreover, pride sufficient for 1,000 times my knowledge. So I always scorned to have the worst in discussion, and the last word was assuredly mine. I always made up in positive assertion what was lacking in my reasoning, and generally came off with triumph. But I was often afterwards convinced that though I had had the last word, my fellow apprentice had the better argument. And I felt a growing uneasiness and stings of conscience gradually increasing, but had no idea that nothing but a complete change of heart could do me any good." God had to humble Carey to see his own heart before he would turn to the Savior. The way it happened, that Carey writes about it himself. He says, "I'd been to Northampton, where I'd made a purchase for myself, which amounted to about a shilling or more than I was worth." That is, he bought more than he was worth. He bought more than he had money to pay for. He said, "But I had a counterfeit shilling, which Mr. Hall, the ironmonger, had given me as a Christmas box. I knew it to be a bad shilling, but I was strongly inclined to assert to my master that it belonged to the other money which he had entrusted me to purchase things for him, so that this would clear my private account." In other words, he was tempted to say to his master, "Look, you gave me a bad shilling when you gave me money to buy these things for you. So you need to make up the difference." "I recollect the struggle I had all the way home, and I prayed to God to excuse my dishonesty and lying for this once, and I would never repeat such an action, but would break off with sin thenceforth. My wickedness prevailed. I told the falsehood, and I was detected by my master. A gracious God did not get me safe through." He attributed the fact that he was caught in his lie to the goodness and grace of God. Carey, after that, he concluded that everybody in the village must know about it, of his theft. And he was so humiliated, he refused to go into town for quite some time. Carey, all his life, remembered that one Christmas. He said it was partly with horror and partly with gratitude. Horror at his own deceit and blasphemy, and gratitude that it had forced him to realize his deep need for a Savior. At the age of 17 and a half years old, Carey left his Pharisaical righteousness and came to Christ as a repentant sinner. His biographer says, quote, "Thus John Warr was the Andrew who first led this Peter to Christ. Naturally unaware that in urging his fellow apprentice to the Lord, he would help to add India's jewel to the diadem of Christ, so annexing for him a continent." Carey was brought to the Lord at 17 and a half years old. And he always remembered the day he became a nonconformist. The King of England had been alarmed at Britain's losses in America, and he had called a day of national fasting and prayer that was to be held on Sunday, February 10th, 1779. And John Warr persuaded Carey to join him in his church, the dissenting church, this little independent fellowship. And the preacher who preached the sermon that day, he ended his sermon with the text, quote, "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." A scripture which Carey said pierced him to his heart. It was his own crucifixion, in a sense. And his own reproach, he knew, would be to follow his conscience and attach himself to these despised Christians. And yet, God gave him the grace to do just that. It was September that very year that John wore and Carey sat beside their master who lay dying and led him to a personal faith in Christ. Carey's unshakable faith in the power of the gospel was no doubt due in large measure to the power that he had seen in his own life. The gospel power being displayed in his own heart transformation, turning a thief and a liar and a blasphemer into a humble repentant before the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." The power of the gospel that had transformed his life, we see it so evidently in his conversion, then began to work in him to motivate him to take it to others. In this second phase of his life, which we could label his burden, his motivation, or his preparation to go to the unevangelized heathen, we see demonstrated the power of the gospel to motivate a man. I think in his conversion we see the message of the gospel illustrated. It's a message of reconciliation. It's a message of bringing man to God and transforming him to love God. But here we see illustrated the authority of the gospel. Because the gospel not only reconciles man to God, it exercises authority over him. The gospel not only brings man to Christ, or I should say brings Christ to man as his servant. And that's what the gospel is. Christ becomes our servant and serves us in the atonement. But it also then takes man to Christ and brings Christ to man as his master and his Lord. Jesus commanded, and that's the key word here, commanded his disciples in possession of the good news, Matthew 28:18-20, Jesus came and spake to them, saying, "All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." So the transforming power of the gospel was now going to motivate William Carey as he came under its authority. William Carey went into business for himself after his master died, making shoes. And he soon had enough money to marry Dorothy Plackett. She was 5 years older than he was. But neither she nor Lucy, her bridesmaid sister, could even sign their names to the marriage certificate. They had to put an X because there had been no school in the village and they had never learned to read or write. 6 o'clock on the first Sunday morning of October 1783, at the age of 23, he was baptized in the Nen at Northampton by a man named John Ryland. Ryland said many years later, "5 October 1783, I baptized in the Nen a poor journeyman shoemaker, little thinking that before 9 years elapsed, he would prove the first instrument of forming a society for sending missionaries from England to the heathen world, and much less that later he would become professor of languages in an Oriental college and the translator of the scriptures into 11 different tongues." And that was true as of 1812 when he wrote this. Carey was ordained to the ministry himself in 1787, though he remained a shoe cobbler to pay his bills. And as pastor, he was admitted to the Northampton Association of Nonconformist Ministers. And at their first group meeting together, Carey, being the newest member, the newest minister who was among them, they pressed him to propose a theme for discussion. What shall we discuss? Do you have a theme to propose? Carey, when pressed, proposed these in careful terms, really from long thought. Proposed that they should consider, quote, whether the command given to the apostles to teach all nations was not binding on all succeeding ministers to the end of the world, seeing that the accompanying promise was of equal extent. Now, to understand how new and shocking this would be, we have to appreciate something of the day. The spirit among the nonconformist ministers was the spirit of hyper-Calvinism, which left the ingathering of God's elect to God's own special means. There was no desire and no impetus and no motivation to reach out with the gospel to other people, much less to other lands, much less to other countries and other tongues and other races and tribes. And so this is Carey's question. Is the command given to the apostles to teach all nations or make disciples of all nations, is it not binding on all succeeding ministers to the end of the world, which should include Carey in his day and us in our day, seeing that the accompanying promise was of equal extent? Because Jesus said, lo, I'm with you always, what? Even, what? To the end of the world. So his question is, well, then the command, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples, is that not good then until always to the end of the world? The elder Ryland, this is John Ryland's father, the one that had baptized him, his father, he said to have brushed Carey's topic aside with a rough quote, young man, sit down, you're an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without consulting you or me. Besides, there must first be another Pentecostal gift of tongues. Well, the topic was dismissed from the meeting, but it wasn't dismissed from Carey's mind. And he began to burn, really, in his bones. He felt the world's darkness. And nightly, after work, he would add to the self-made map that he was creating on his workshop door. He would amass data wherever he could accumulate it and gather arguments to support his proposition. And this was his proposition: that God uses means in the salvation of the lost, and that his servants must preach to all the nations. A proposition that was not accepted in his day. Carey's zeal was shunned, really, by many of his fellow ministers who found in him what they called, quote, a strange spirit. Accused him of being Arminian, though he was a convinced Calvinist. It forced him into detailed research in order that he might accurately survey the church's task and present his Lord's pressing commission on the church of his day. His globe in his shop there became his other Bible. And he began to also earn money teaching, because he had taught himself Hebrew and the different languages, and so he was being able then to use this expertise in teaching young pupils. And his pupils saw sometimes the strange sight of their master being moved to tears over a geography lesson. He also read the lives of John Eliot and David Brainerd, who had preceded him as missionaries. This greatly inspired him. In all that time, he was not idle at home. He was an evangelist at home. In fact, one time, his preaching kept him so busy that a friend expostulated him for neglecting his business, his shoemaking. Carey replied, quote, neglecting my business? My business, sir, is to extend the kingdom of Christ. I only make and mend shoes to help pay expenses. Well, all this led to William Carey writing what he would title The Inquiry. And it was while pastor that Carey wrote this, his most famous tract. It was an 87-page booklet that consisted of argument, review, survey, challenge, and program. He had those five divisions. Under argument, he said this. I give you some selected quotes here. Was not Christ's charge to evangelize the nations addressed to the apostles rather than meant for us? Okay, this is the question. He's going to deal with it. The question is, well, this is what people were arguing. Christ's charge to evangelize the nations, he gave that to the apostles, not to us. Carey replies this way. Then why do we baptize? If baptism concerns us, world mission nonetheless, because part of it was what? Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them. Well, why are we baptizing then, he's saying? And if all of baptism is part of it, then world missions nonetheless. The two were bitten in one breath, were part and parcel of each other. Besides, he adds, we claim our share in his promise, lo, I am with you. We have no right to the promise unless we observe the command. The one conditions the other. To neglect his commission is to forfeit his benediction. He said later, all these things are loud call to Christians, especially to ministers, to exert themselves to the utmost. That was under argument. Under program, he actually suggested a program as to how to go about evangelizing the nations. He said this, choose men of piety, prudence, courage, and forbearance. Choose men of sound knowledge of the Word and the Gospel. Choose men prepared to forego comforts and endure hardships. And then let them mingle with the people, that is wherever they go. Always presenting the kindly nature of their errand, resenting no injury, assuming no errors, grudging no service, that is, you know, refusing not to do any service, even the most menial. Let them above all be instant in prayer, and they will not fail. He also added these points. He said, we must pray, for without the Spirit all is vain. And he speaks on that. And then he says, we must plan and plod as well as pray. Can't just have our prayer meetings. There needs to be planning. There needs to be plodding. There needs to be work and effort. And finally, we must pay as well as pray and plan. William Carey, an alliteration there. Pray, plan, and pay for missions. On May 30th and 31st, 1792, the particular Baptist churches of which he was a part convened again for an annual conference in Nottingham, and it's here that he preached what would be called the Deathless Sermon. On Wednesday, they met at 6 a.m. for prayer, a long prayer meeting, and then at 10 a.m., they met for their first sermon, and Carey was the one in the pulpit. He had the floor to preach the Scripture. And he chose as his text Isaiah chapter 54, verses 2 and 3, which he knew by heart in the Hebrew, by the way. The chapter is speaking of, Isaiah chapter 54 is speaking of the resultant blessings of the Messiah, the Messiah's coming, and the blessings of the Messiah's coming on Israel and on the church. And he took verses 2 and 3 as his text. This is God speaking to the people saying this, enlarge the place of thy tent, let them stretch forth the curtains of thine inhabitation, spare not, lengthen thy cords, strengthen thy stakes, for thou shalt break forth. The idea is spread abroad. You're going to spread abroad on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit even the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. That's what God is saying. He's saying, look, don't spare, don't wait, stretch forth the curtains because you're going to have success on all fronts, even among the Gentiles. Now, Carey packed his message into two brief urgings. two, quote, lame, practical, pungent, quotable watchwords. Do you know what they were? Could you say them with me? The first one was, expect great things from God. And the second one was what? Attempt great things for God. Can you say those with me? Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. His biographer says that for 17 years he had been making things in his workshop in pairs, and his sermon fell under the unconscious power of the same habit. The burden of his message, the emphasis, the thrust of his whole sermon was that the divine way out from failure and disgrace was a wider vision and a bolder program. Carey said the church must grow or it will die. And really his order there is true and reverent sequence, Christian enterprise being the fruit of Christian faith. You begin by expecting great things from God. You begin with the hope that God can do great things. And then when the hope and the expectation in God is there, you attempt then great things for God. Before they were dispersed from that meeting, Carey saw this motion passed. Quote, resolved that a plan be prepared against the next minister's meeting at Kettering for forming a Baptist society for propagation of the gospel among the heathens. And it was 1 year later in Kettering, the town of Kettering, on October 2, 1792, in Widow Wallace's house, that would afterwards be called the Gospel House, were the very humble beginnings of the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel Among the Heathen was begun. Now, I say that we have here an illustration of the authority of the gospel because Carey's sole argument, his sole and only argument for evangelizing the heathen was the gospel itself. I mean, there's no reference here to subjective experience, which is what we often mean by when we speak of a call. You know, do you have a call to the mission field? There was no subjective experience. The authority was the bare text of Scripture. That was enough for him to study the globe. The bare text of Scripture and what Jesus said in the Gospels was enough to make him study the globe on his spare time late into the night, to discover which people groups knew no Christ. He didn't sit around and wait for call. He didn't sit around and wait for new Pentecostal gift of tongues, as John Ryland Sr. would have him do. He had the call from the pages of the Bible, and that was enough for him. I mean, the authority of Christ word to go into all the nations is no more powerfully illustrated than in the life of this man. God said it. Christ had commanded it. And for Carey, that was enough to pack his bags and leave. This is sadly something that we have gotten away from today. We have lifted up subjective calls and experiences, and we have minimized the authority of the gospel over our lives. And as Carey said earlier, that this is something to which all Christians, especially ministers, should exert themselves to the utmost. The power of the gospel to transform a man, the power of the gospel to motivate a man. The first, I think we see the gospel's message is prominent. The second, the gospel's authority is prominent. But lastly, consider with me the power of the gospel to sustain a man. And here, the lesson that comes out prominently is the gospel's promise. Not so much its message, not its authority, but its promise. Jesus not only said, go, but he said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And for Carrie to survive in India, it took more than a knowledge of the Savior's authority. It took faith in the Savior's promise. It took more than His command. It took His presence. On June 13th, 1793, that's 213 years ago this month, Carrie and his family began a five-month voyage that lasted until November 1st of that same year. I mean, several of his letters written at that time reveal that it was never his intention to return to England at all. And Carrie never did return. Little did he realize, though, that he would lead a mission organization for 40 continuous years in India. So Carrie's life in India is so fascinating, so variegated, so interesting on multiple levels that I can't even describe them all. I'll just have to limit myself. And I'll do so to the very beginning, because problem started from the very beginning. Carrie went to India along with a surgeon whose name was John Thomas. He was looking for someone else who might know the ropes, be able to help him get into the country. And this man had been in India before, had returned to England, was totally out of funds, but was greatly anxious to return back. And so they hooked up together and decided to travel back together and work together. Thomas was a very optimistic man, a very energetic man, but he was very indiscreet with his finances. He had a habit of living above his means and of accumulating significant debt with many different creditors. Carrie, shortly after they reached India, experienced some of the darkest days of his life ever. When he realized in mid-January, Thomas came to him, who was the keeper of the purse, and reported that their first year's income of £150 was exhausted, with no more to be looked for from England until the next autumn. I mean, he had pitiably miscalculated the first year's expenses. The resources from the beginning were just totally inadequate for the need. And Thomas, through just his own inability and inattentiveness, had rented a quite commodious city house and hired servants and began to resume his work. Although there was no money to pay, and he still owed many debts from his previous stay in India with the different English merchants that were there. Now, I don't think any of us can imagine the woe on Carrie's mind with a family of seven, a wife suffering from dysentery, a son deathly ill, the only home, an old, dilapidated garden house in a marshy, malarial district in the north of Calcutta, overridden with gangs. He finds himself completely without money, with no help to be expected from England for at least another 10 months, and with no friendly faces in the country, either among the Indians, who had no concern for him, or the Europeans, who did not particularly desire a missionary work in their midst. Some of you know the story of his wife. His wife really lost her mind. She totally broke down under the pressure. And he had to care for her for 15 years. One time in the night, she actually attempted to kill him in a rage. And his biographer says of this, "The mental disorder and distress which harrowed Mrs. Carrie for the next 13 years dates from this misery. ill with dysentery, her firstborn son still sick, unable to afford even bread, and appalled at their destitution in the strange and friendless city, her brain began to give way and her kindly nature suffered a change. Who shall lay her melancholy to her charge? And who shall justly blame Carrie? For he could not possibly have anticipated nor conceived the conditions which induced it. Nothing was here for reviling, everything for compassion and tears. Missionaries' wives paid dearly in these pioneers' years. Carrie's wife soonest and heaviest. Yet for him the cup was wormwood. He could not easily borrow like Thomas, who little realized his anguish and his shame. And nevertheless, during this most bleak of times, with his wife breaking down mentally and emotionally and physically, with his children sick, with no money to bring home at night for his children, we find these entries in his journal. 17th of January, toward evening, this is quoting him, towards evening, felt the all-sufficiency of God and the stability of His promises, which relieved my mind. As I walked home in the night, was enabled to roll all my cares on Him. Or this from the 22nd of January. He quotes the verse, In the mount the Lord is seen. And he says, I wish I had but more of God in my soul and felt more submission to His will. This would set me above all things. Or the next day, all my friends are but one, but He is all sufficient. Why is my soul disquieted within me? Everything is known to God, and He cares for the mission. I rejoice in having undertaken this work, and I shall, even if I lose my life therein. And 2 days later, bless God for a day of calm, though I mourn my heart's strange stupidity. And then a letter back home, quote, when my soul can drink her fill at God's word, I forget all. Can you say that? When my soul can drink her fill at God's word, I forget all. You know, what could sustain a man like that? Financial trouble, marital trouble, physical health trouble. No convert for 15 years. What can sustain a man but the power of the gospel? Do we know the gospel's transformation? Do we know the gospel's motivation? Do we know the gospel's sustaining grace? Right at the end of Carrie's life, after he had successfully built up with other men a mission compound and had seen hundreds come to the Lord, had translated the parts of the Bible into many different Indian dialects and languages, become well respected as a professor, as a botanist, became very famous in the world. One of his friends, a certain Mr. Duff, saw him towards the end of his life. And he spent some time with Carrie there talking chiefly about Carrie's missionary life, until finally the dying man whispered and just asked him if he would pray. Well, Duff knelt and prayed and said goodbye. And as he passed, he began to pass from the room, he recalled the feeble voice pronouncing his name and calling him back. And then he heard these words spoken with gracious solemnity. "Mr. Duff, you've been speaking about Dr. Carey, Dr. Carey. When I am gone, say nothing about Dr. Carey. Speak about Dr. Carey's Savior." And then he requested that on his tomb be placed these simple words: "A wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall." In Carey's life, we see the power of the gospel. First transforming him, then motivating him under its authority to take the gospel to the heathen. And then in some of the worst circumstances we can imagine, certainly none that we could parallel with our own lives or would want to parallel, the sustaining grace of God that came through that same message of Christ being reconciled to man and man to God. I tell you, great is the power of the gospel. Paul put it this way: it's the power of God to salvation to all those who believe. I pray that each one of us knows that power in our own lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the great cloud of witnesses that surround us, faithful men and women who have believed the promises of God and acted upon them. We ask that their testimony to us, the testimony of William Carey, who is among them, would motivate us to lay aside every weight, all those sins which so easily beset us, and to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Make the gospel a transforming agent in our lives. Make the gospel a motivating factor in our lives, deciding our future and our occupations and even our geographical locations. And make it also a sustaining power, that as you send us through various trials, different trials for different people, and trials of different lengths and different degrees of hardship, through it all we might know, as Carey knew, the sustaining grace of God. We might know what it is to have been reconciled with God and thus have peace with Him, no matter what providence may bring us in our lives. We pray specifically for this evening and this week, that the gospel would be central in our affections, in our speech, and in our decisions. We pray in the name of our great and blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.